Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Happy Father's Day to all the fathers. For those visiting, my name is Rodney. I serve as one of the pastors here at Christ Church Westchester. And this morning, we're going to be continuing our series on the keys of the kingdom as we examine how the keys of the kingdom function in the context of the local church. Last week, we took a look at Matthew 16, where we saw how the Lord Jesus promised to bless the church by giving it his word, his spirit, and his authority. We looked at what it meant for Jesus to build the church on Peter as a rock, and we saw that this building began with Peter preaching the word of God at Pentecost, but it continues through the ministry of the pastors of the church and fellow members as we minister the word to one another in a congregation. We also saw how the power to bind and to loose, originally given to Peter, is also given to the gathered local church as we decide together on what Jonathan Lehman calls the who and the what of the gospel. The local church, grounded in the word of God and led by its pastors, has the heavenly authority to declare what the gospel is and who the gospel people are, and Christ promises that this declaration would be backed by heavenly legitimacy. So this morning we're going to take a closer look at how the declaration of these things functions in the life of the church. We're going to essentially look at a how-to manual, if you will, for the keys of the kingdom in the local church. So if you would, please turn with me to our text in Matthew 18. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. This passage can be found on page 823 of the Black Pew Bibles in front of you. And feel free to take one home if you don't have a Bible to call your own. It's a gift from our church to you. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. Let me read that for us now, and afterward I will pray. Hear now the perfect words of the Lord Jesus Christ. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. This is the word of the Lord. Please join me in prayer. Father in heaven, we as one church gather this morning asking that you would bring this text to bear on our hearts and on our lives for our good and the glory of your name. Lord, please give us all ears to hear and hearts receptive to your truth. We pray for any who do not know you and ask that your word this morning would be seed sown on good ground, that those in darkness would turn to light, that those in the grips of sin would be freed and enjoy the everlasting life given in your Son. So, Father, please protect us from all distraction. Bless this time. Strengthen us. Help us, encourage us, convict us, and may the words that come from my mouth build your church. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are few things more valued in life than our physical health, the physical well-being of our body. And in fact, that's how God designed it. That's how God designed us. He has designed us to naturally care for our own bodies. It's only by a severe ignorance or dementia or depression that would cause us to neglect completely the well-being of our bodies, the basic needs that our bodies have. If our leg is broken, we naturally try to care for it. We want it to recover. If our head is in pain, we'll take an Advil or drink some water or get some rest. If we try to wash our hands to prevent sickness or illness from taking a hold in our body, we hopefully, brush our teeth and floss in order to prevent decay and gingivitis. We're even willing to scratch our own head if there's an itch, a slightest itch on our head. We care about our bodies. We cherish our bodies. If we see an aspect of our body in disarray, we don't ignore it or destroy it. We seek to recover and restore it. But not only do we cherish and care for our bodies, we also seek power outside of ourselves to express that care. We know that we don't have the medical authority or the power to make every decision regarding our physical health. So often we'll Google symptoms or research online to look at other medical authorities to get advice on how to care for ourselves, or better than that, we'll go to our own primary care doctor and seek to find instructions on how to care for a malady we might be facing, or how to better steward our bodies and care for them well. And so, in this sense, we pursue the health and the well-being of our bodies by depending, not just on ourselves, but by depending on others. And just as we do this for our own bodies, we ought to also, even more, do this for the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want you to answer this question for yourself this morning. Is this how you treat the body of Christ? Do you consistently and willingly and lovingly pursue the health and the good of the body of Christ and all its members while depending on the power and the word of Christ himself? Or do you have a sort of spiritual depression or dementia that is leading you to neglect the welfare of Christ's body, the body of which you yourself are a part? When you see another member of Christ's body, which is also your body, struggling with sin, even sin against you, do you despise them? Do you seek to avoid or ignore them? Even worse, do you wish them harm? If so, this is like looking at your broken leg, and instead of gently seeking to heal and restore it, you ignore it completely. Or worse, you make it worse, or maybe you immediately try to amputate it. Brothers and sisters, this is insanity with respect to our own bodies. How much more is this insanity with respect to the body of the Lord Jesus Christ? My desire is that this text would help us wake up to who we are as a body and to who we are to one another as a church. You are your brother's keeper. You are your sister's keeper. We are members one of another. If we love Jesus, we must love one another. We must care for the body of Jesus. It is an empty thing to say I love Christ if I have no embodied actual love for his own church, his own body on earth. The greatest illness or cancer that any of us might face in the body of Christ is that of sin. Sin and moral impurity are the greatest threats to the health of ourselves and to the health of others. To be holy and pure is to be healthy in a spiritual sense. To be walking in sin or caught or struggling in sin is to be in a sort of spiritual disease, a spiritual malady. So when you see your brother or sister struggling with sin or walking in sin, your first thought is not judgment or despising them. Your first thought is, how do I help them? They need help. And so if you love them, you will pursue their good. And their good is that they repent. Their good is that they are brought to a place of repentance and spiritual health. And that is what we should seek. So we should all seek for the holiness and the purity of both ourselves and others in the body. And so the main point of this sermon and of this text is this: pursue the purity of God's church in the power of God's Son. Again, that's pursue the purity of God's church in the power of God's Son. Now by purity, I mean holiness, being unstained by sin. We want ourselves, our brothers and our sisters, and the body as a whole to consistently be cleansed from sin so that we can reflect the holiness of the God we represent as a church. And so to see this, we're going to just consider 2 points this morning for anyone taking notes. 2 points that will divide our text. First, pursue the purity of God's people. And we see that in verses 15 through 17. And secondly, depend on Christ's power. We'll see this second point in verses 18 through 20. So that's depend. So that is pursue the purity of God's people, 15 through 17. Depend on Christ's power, verses 18 through 20, right? These are 2 points that reflect the main point, right? The way we pursue purity among God's people is by depending on the power of Christ. So let's first consider our first point. This will be our longest point. Pursue the purity of God's people. Let's reflect on what that means. Now, as we read verses 15 through 17, we're going to see that our pursuit of purity in the church happens either through restoration or separation. So if we're seeking to purify the church, it's going to happen either through restoration or separation, through restoring a member, or sometimes, sadly, through separating from a former member. These are the two ways we pursue purity. Now, the text is going to show that restoration is the primary goal. But there are times when separation is necessary in the context of the local church to maintain the purity of God's church. So let's consider that first point, restoration. Look with me at verse 15 again. Verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. And so in this verse, Jesus is telling his disciples what to do when they are sinned against by another disciple in the church. These instructions are given to the disciples to prepare them for when the church is established after his resurrection, since Jesus was teaching when his church was not institutionally established yet, right? So we have, in this second half, we looked last time at how you could see Matthew is in many ways divided into two parts, right? In the first part, you see Jesus showing that he is the Messiah. In the second part, after Peter's confession, we see Jesus beginning to show what it means to be the Messiah. That the Messiah is not simply the one anointed to deliver God's people, but the one anointed to deliver God's people through his death, burial, and resurrection. And in the second half, Christ is also giving instructions to his disciples who will create the beginnings of the church. Right? We saw how last time the church is birthed or comes to pass for the first time at Pentecost, when Peter preaches his first sermon and the church is established and being built up. And so these instructions Jesus is giving to his disciples are very helpful for the future church. And so here, Christ is giving these instructions to help disciples in this church know how to relate to one another when there is sin in their midst. And so at verse 15 and following, we're going to see at least three levels of response. There are three levels of responding to sin against you. And verse 15 is level one. Level one. And at level one, you simply go to your brother or sister and tell them of their sin in private. Just you and them. More specifically, the verse says, tell them their fault. Now, this phrase is a translation of a word that means to try to persuade them of their wrong, to uncover or expose or reveal their guilt to them so that they can see it and repent. Right? You're trying to persuade and show them what they've done. So the goal of this confrontation is that the person who sinned is able to see the wrong of their actions and therefore repent. It's restoration. That's why when Jesus says after this, he says, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. To listen means to take heed, to acknowledge the wrong and therefore turn away from it. In essence, it means to repent. And if this is done, then Jesus says, you have gained your brother in that very moment. He's saying, by implying this, he's implying that this was your goal all along, right? You've gained your brother. Wasn't that what you wanted? That's your goal. Now, what does it mean to gain your brother? Well, the immediate context is important. Just before these verses, Jesus spoke about how a man will go in search of a sheep that goes astray. And when he finds that lost sheep, he rejoices over it more than the 99 sheep that never went astray. And Jesus is saying, this is how the Father views his little sheep, his people, when they go astray. And we should not despise them when they go astray, since God values them and loves them. And here, Jesus is actually telling us to do what God does, to be like our Father, the Good Shepherd, to go after our brother or our sister when they go astray and sin. And if they repent, then we've gained them back to the fold, like a shepherd who's recovered his straying sheep who might have died if they had continued to be lost. However, what is so striking about this is not simply that we are to go after those who are struggling with sin. We're to go after those who are struggling with sin against us, against you directly. Those who have sinned against you directly. Jesus is saying that when they sin against you, your primary concern should be to recover them and restore them, not to seek for them to pay for their sin through getting some sort of revenge or humiliation. This reflects the teaching of God's own law in Leviticus 19:17. God commands there, do not harbor hatred against your brother. Rebuke your neighbor directly, and you will not incur sin because of him. So a direct rebuke is better than a private grudge, where their sin leads to you sinning. Even more, this rebuke does not come from hatred. It comes from love, from a desire to see them restored. This explains why Jesus says that you should go to them privately at first. Jesus commands this discretion, church, because public shame is not the goal. Repentance is. We should only seek restoration via the most gentle touch necessary. If a private rebuke is enough for repentance, then that is all we should use. Bringing other people along or telling it to the church might also lead people to repent, but if it's not needed, it should be avoided in order to also avoid unnecessary discouragement to that believer. So the goal here is restoration. We're going to see this, but we should relate to our brother or sister the way the Lord relates to us. The Lord is not heavy-handed with any of us. The Lord does not relate to us so as to give us what we deserve. He is out for our restoration, our repentance, our well-being, because his Son has died for our sins. Bringing other people along and telling other people, these are the other levels. But this level regards our ability to go directly to our brother, right? And as the Apostle Paul commands in Galatians 6:1, as we read earlier, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. So your goal, church member, is to purify Christ's body by purifying your brother or sister through your gentle rebuke when you try to persuade them to see what they've done or what they're doing so they can turn from it so that reconciliation can happen. So let me ask you then, when you confront someone over their sin, what is your motive? When you confront a fellow member who is maybe your friend, or better yet, when you confront your own spouse over their sin, what are you seeking to do? Are you trying to get them to hurt like they hurt you? Are you motivated at all by vengeance or even by strict justice? Do you want them to pay for what they did? Let me ask you, is that how the Lord relates to you? Does he come to you to get you to pay for what you've done? We'll see this later, but the only payment for our sin, it is death. Now, of course, I'm not speaking of legal matters in which legal justice might be brought about. That's a matter of honoring the governing authorities as Christ commanded us to do. But this refers to private offenses that, while not legally incriminating an earthly court of law, they still violate God's law and are real sins that may bring you real harm or pain. And what does Jesus want us to do in these cases? He wants us to seek restoration and reconciliation, not vengeance. Now, at this point, if I simply were to move on and go to the next part of the text, it might leave some of us frustrated. Because if we're being honest, this could seem unreasonable. How can we be motivated primarily by potential restoration of the person who sinned against us? How can we let go of our desire to see them pay, to make them feel what we feel, to suffer like we suffered, to pay some penalty of our own making when we go to them? The only thing powerful enough to enable this response in the church is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Christ lets us see the incomprehensible debt we all owe to our God. We who have sinned against him. This is because it shows us the holy God, and it shows us our unholy conduct toward that God. And this God, he is the Almighty. He is the creator, the one who created this planet, this solar system, this galaxy, this universe. The one who, if you were to catch a glimpse of his majesty without him strengthening you, your mind would fracture into a million pieces and you'd be undone, like a gnat dissolving and exploding at the entrance of a blast furnace. This is God we're talking about, the one and only true and living God. He is not to be trifled with. His law is not something to set aside or ignore. It is the ironclad decree of the universal judge, the author of reality. And breaking God's law brings terrifying consequences. But if you're here this morning, I can confidently say that you've broken his law. All of us have offended his majesty. You have taken the breath he gave you, the body he gave you, the sun, the water, the food, the possessions, the relationships, the gifts, the time, all that he's given you. You've taken those things that he's given you and used them in rebellion to him, to rebel against him. You've used them for your sin and for your idolatry, for lying and sexual immorality and greed and an abundance of sins that I can't even number. Your debt is unpayable. It is simply too large to count. It can only be addressed by the sentence of everlasting exile without the possibility of parole in the fiery prison of God called hell. That is your estate. That is the situation into which we have all gotten ourselves in through our sin, through our God-belittling, God-defying, God-ignoring sin. And yet, this God, the Son of God, became a human being. And he came to earth not to destroy you, but to restore you. The God against whom we've sinned has sought our reconciliation at the expense of the blood of his Son. That is the beating heart of the gospel. A God who seeks the restoration of those who were his enemies, of those who sinned against him time and time again, not just once, but every day of their lives. Jesus Christ came not in vengeance. He came with a gentle rebuke, convicting the world of their sin. And not only that, he came to die, to pay our sin debt in his own blood on the cross. Through his blood, his sweat, his tears, his unspeakable suffering, he offers himself to you, his enemy, saying, come, be restored to me as I pay for what you've done to me. That is the Christ that we worship, the Christ who stands at the very center of the gospel that we preach and that we believe. If we are believers, he was crucified for you, saints. He loved you when you did not love him. He died for you. He died in the place of sinners, taking the full penalty for what they deserve, so that if anyone would simply repent of their sins and trust in him, then Jesus Christ, who died and was raised from the dead on the third day, can give them forgiveness, freedom from the guilt and the power of sin, everlasting life in his kingdom, reconciliation with God, so that nothing in this life can thwart your hope, so that you have an unstoppable joy, an unstoppable hope, only because of what Christ has done for you when you hated him. That is the gospel. Repent. Turn from your sins. Trust in Christ if you've not done so already. Receive the reconciliation of this God who freely offers himself to you time and time again. If you are hearing this message, God is speaking to you, inviting you to be reconciled to himself now before it is too late. And saints, if you are a believer, if you are a believer, if you are a saint, a member of this church, I plead with you, remember the gospel that makes reconciliation possible. Jesus no longer has wrath toward you. There's no wrath left. Jesus drank it. Doesn't matter what you do, there's no wrath left. There's no anger left. No judicial anger left. When he sees sin in you, he only comes to you in mercy to cleanse you, not to make you pay. So treat your brothers and sisters the same way that your Christ treats you in love. In the love and power of Christ, pursue the purity of God's church through the restoration of your brothers and your sisters. Go after them. However, in our pursuit of purifying God's church, the rest of our text not only speaks to the need of restoration, but also at times to the need of separation. So look at verses 16 through 17. Let's read those verses. Starting at verse 16, Jesus says, "But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." In these verses, we see level 2 and 3 of our response to private sin. We see level 2 in verse 16. If the one church member does not repent after that private rebuke, then you are to bring one or two other members, other Christians, along with you. This will confirm with others that your complaint is correct. You might be wrong in your rebuke, so you have two or three others up. You're right. This is sin. It will confirm that they've really sinned, and will also function as another and a more strong call to repentance with greater force and strength, since now it's not just one person calling them out, but another member and another member, multiple believers filled with the Spirit saying, "Brother or sister, repent." Now here, the goal is still restoration, but there is another element being introduced in this verse. It's the potential for separation. We see this when Jesus says that every charge is established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. In one sense, these multiple witnesses are strengthening the rebuke and giving more evidence of the person's sin to that person so that they might come back in repentance if they are a genuine believer. Maybe if they're a genuine believer, they were just too deaf and now, okay, this is loud enough, loud and clear. I see it. I repent. However, these witnesses, if the person doesn't repent, also function as a preparation for, you could say, level 3 of this confrontation, where the testimony of these witnesses functions as evidence for the local congregation if the person still refuses to repent. And so according to verse 17, if after this next step of rebuke, the person refuses to listen, meaning refuses to repent, then and only then is it appropriate to tell it to the church as a whole. This is the third level of confrontation, when the entire church is made aware of the person's sin, and then the entire church is calling that person to repent. Now, this word for church refers to the gathered body of local assembly, the gathered local assembly. It doesn't refer to just church leaders, right? It's the ecclesia, it's the church. There's no mention here of popes or councils or even presbyteries. Jesus is simply saying that is the gathered church, which is the final court of appeal in matters of discipline. This is why we call ourselves an elder-led congregational church. The congregation holds the ultimate power of the keys of the kingdom, and the elders are only called to lead and equip the congregation as they use the keys. We saw this last week when we looked at Ephesians 4 along with our text in Matthew 16. And so in verse 17, the church is told of the person's sin and issues a congregation-wide appeal for the person to repent. This is what occurs in our church when someone's placed on the public care list in view of excommunication. The congregation is told about a particular matter of sin and stands as a formal corporate witness against that one person's sin, as every member now is in a stance of calling them to repentance. It's the final level, if you will, as we seek restoration still, but ultimately the purification, the purity of God's church. So the person, however, even after this, refuses to listen, even to the church. And that word even is key, right? This is the greatest possible exhortation they could have, is the entire local body is saying, you are in sin, repent, brother, repent, sister. Then and only then, if there is no cooperation, a refusal to repent, then and only then is the church authorized to exercise what is called excommunication. This is what is meant by, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. For the Jews of Jesus' day, Gentiles and tax collectors were not to be associated with. There was no intimate fellowship between them. You didn't really even eat with Gentiles and tax collectors. So this is a call for separation from close fellowship. The church is formally removing the person from the membership and fellowship of the covenant community, of the church. The person is not hated. The person is not even technically shunned. The person is now simply treated as someone who's not a believer, who's not affirmed to be a believer. You take a missionary stance toward this person now, rather than a stance of brother or sister. The church is saying that this person is outside of God's redemptive kingdom. Now, we'll see more about what this means in a bit, but for now, it's enough to recognize that some pursuits to purify the church do not end in restoration, but sadly might end in separation. And separation can only occur by appeal to the gathered local church. But the question arises then, how is this possible? Who among us is without sin? How are we qualified to make declarations like this, to say this person's in and this person's out? Who are we to say that? Well, that brings us to our second point, our second and final point. Depend on the power of Christ. As you seek to purify God's church through restoration or separation, depend on Christ's power that he gives you, that he gives us as a church. It is through Christ's power that we're enabled to make official and authoritative decisions about who is in and who is out of the covenant community. Now, last week we saw how Christ has blessed the local church with his authority, his word, and his spirit. And so these are the elements of Christ's power that enable us to pursue purity as a church: his authority, his word, and his spirit. It's through these gifts that the local church can confidently and authoritatively use the keys of the kingdom. So to see this, look at verse 18. Verse 18, Jesus says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now this promise is identical to the words of the promise Jesus uses in Matthew 16:19. So keep your place here, flip over a few chapters, look at Matthew chapter 16 and read verse 19. Matthew 16:19, he's speaking to Peter and Jesus says, verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So this is the same statement made in chapter 18 with the added words, the keys of the kingdom. What's happening here is Jesus is showing us what it means to exercise the keys of the kingdom. The keys of the kingdom are the authority to bind and to loose on earth. And for this binding and loosing on earth to have a heavenly legitimacy. Now we saw last week that binding was a rabbinical term for forbidding, and loosing was a rabbinical term for permitting, to forbid or to permit. So in the context of Matthew 18, the church binds by expressing its judgment that the unrepentant sinner is in the wrong and must be removed from the covenant community. If the church looses, then they're expressing the judgment that the accused person is not bound by guilt. They're not actually guilty of sin. They can remain in the fellowship of the church. So when Jesus makes this parallel between earth and heaven, he's saying that this earthly judgment of the church, this earthly judgment of excommunicating or affirming someone as a Christian in good standing, actually has heavenly and divine legitimacy. Again, the Greek verbs in the text give the sense that whatever you bind or loose on earth shall have already been bound or loosed in heaven. Jesus is not saying that heaven will follow our lead, but he's saying that your judgment, the church's judgment, will follow heaven's lead, if you will. The church, therefore, has the authority to express and materialize the truth and the judgments of heaven itself. The reason, though, why the church has this authority is because it is guided and equipped by the word and spirit of Jesus Christ himself. This is Jesus' own authority being expressed through us, because it is grounded in his word and his spiritual presence among his people when they gather in his name. Look with me at verses 19 through 20. Jesus says, "Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." Now, this word, the first word in verse 19 is "again," right? This means Jesus is in some way repeating the same concept of the previous verse, but in different words. So verse 19, "Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven." That verse is in many ways repeating what he just said: whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, loose on earth, loosed in heaven. So it should be understood as a promise regarding the heavenly authority of the church's binding and loosing. Now, the reason why I say this is because this verse has often been taken in isolation and treated as kind of its own little promise for prayer, essentially, right? Kind of a proof text for, you know, if we get together and we pray, we will have what we say. That's not what's going on here. This is contextual. There are many promises in Scripture where God, powerful promises, where God promises to answer our prayer. But this is not particularly one of those. The key to understanding of verse 19 is to understand the nature of the agreement and the nature of the phrase "anything they ask." Right? First, the agreement in this verse must be understood as an agreement and regarding binding and loosing. That is, the church agrees to bind or to loose, to discipline or not, to affirm someone as a member or to remove a person from fellowship of God's church. And so the phrase then, "anything they ask," is not describing prayer per se, but rather any judicial matter or judicial question being asked by the church. If you want to hear more about this, you can look at D.A. Carson's article commentary on this, and I think there's also some articles online where that's referenced. D.A. Carson brings a lot of clarity, but he's saying that the "anything they ask" regards anything that we are considering as a church together, any matter of discipline we're considering, and we come to an agreement in our answer to that, the Father will ratify it. He will bring that about. If the church reaches agreement, this agreement will be brought to fruition by the Father. The Father will ensure that the church's judgments have real heavenly significance and standing. So if the gathered assembly, in reliance upon Jesus and his word, agrees on a disciplinary matter they are investigating or asking about, then the Father will affirm that agreed upon decision and bring that decision to pass. So this is helpful. It gives power to the word of the church, right? If someone were to seek to defy what happens here and say, "Well, that's just the word of people," Jesus is saying, take a second glance at what I've read, what I've written, what I've said. That's not true, right? This is not just a body of people. This is the embassy of heaven on earth, right? So the word of the church, in reliance upon the word of Christ, has heavenly authority backed by the Father. Verse 19 is another way of saying what was said in verse 18 then. The Father will give heavenly significance to the official judgments of the church. So practically, this means if you are a member in good standing of this church, That is not simply an earthly status. It's a heavenly one. You are legitimately participating in the kingdom of heaven through the affirmation of this church. And likewise, if you are removed and disciplined as a member of the church for sin or heresy of some kind, this is not simply the earthly opinion of human beings, it's also the divine action of the Father. And so if we really took this seriously, we would be a bit in awe and in shock at the astounding privilege and authority that this ordinary gathering of believers has been entrusted with. The local church, as I said before, is an official embassy of heaven, authorized to act in an official capacity with respect to the kingdom of God. But why is this the case? Because the church, in reliance upon Christ's word, is the embodied representative of Jesus Christ on earth. Look again with me at verse 20. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. So this verse begins with four because it's describing the reason why the church can act with such authority, right? This is true because if you're gathered in my name, I'm there. It is because the church is gathered in his name with his very royal presence in their midst. To be gathered in the name of Christ is to be gathered as a local church who represents the will and character of Jesus, the name of Jesus. To gather in his name is to gather as a church in recognition of the authority and the word of Christ. To gather not to do our own will, but his will. Not to act according to our opinions, but according to his truth revealed in his word. We gather in his name, not our own. And so when we gather in his name, Christ says, I'm right there. And what you're doing is not senseless. What you're doing is backed by my authority. And because it's backed by my authority, the Father in heaven will recognize it. So when Jesus mentions two or three, he's actually saying that a church as small as two or three members can exercise the keys of the kingdom. As an aside, the focal point of the church is not the elder board, right? It's the members. Technically, a church could not have elders, which is why Paul appoints Timothy to tells Titus to go and appoint elders in the churches, because a church needs elders and it's irregular if it doesn't, but technically the glue, the core of a church are the members of that church. And so where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I among them. They can exercise the keys of the kingdom when they gather in his name. When the church gathers in this way, the very spiritual presence and the power of Christ are promised. Jesus already indwells you if you're a believer. He's already with you, even when you're alone. But he's with us in a special way when we gather as a body in his name. Christ is present in a particular special way. He's present in his capacity to rule as the King of heaven through us. An individual alone cannot manifest royal authority to exercise the keys. Only a gathered body can do this, since only in a gathered body is Christ present in his capacity to purify and discipline and affirm his people. So if you neglect the gathering of the local church, you're neglecting the special presence of Christ himself, which brings unique blessing and power of royal dominion to the church. Now, if this sounds a bit like a stretch, you're like, okay, I got what you're saying, right, but now you're just going, how is that in the text? Let's look at 1 Corinthians 5. We're going to end there. So turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I believe we're going to read the entire chapter, verses 1 through 13. I believe this, in many ways, is the Apostle Paul's commentary on this text. And as we read, pay attention to how this chapter reflects the themes and the words we've been considering. In Matthew 18, look at how Paul is going to describe the act of discipline and the purpose of discipline, and also look at the circumstances where it has to take place in the gathered body. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we're going to read verses 1 through 13. We're going to close here. First Corinthians 5, starting at verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since then you would need to go out of the world. But now, I am writing to you to not associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Now there's a ton in this text, but in many ways, as I said, this is an apostolic commentary of sorts on the words of Jesus Christ in Matthew 18, 15 through 20, I would say. But so we're just gonna notice a few things. We're not gonna be able to study this text because this is not our text, but let's notice a few things. First, notice the sin itself. There's a man living unrepentantly in sexual immorality. And the particular sort of sexual immorality is this incestuous sexual relationship with his mother-in-law. Right? Now, this is what we see in verse 1. And Paul says that the church should be mourning over this. Like, literally crying that this is happening. Why? Why should we feel mourning over something like this? Because this represents a great impurity in the body, a massive disease which the Corinthian church has failed to address and purge from the body. They are neglecting the welfare of Christ's body. Additionally, their failure to discipline is telling something to the world that's false about who God is. To not discipline this man is to proclaim to the world that the Lord Jesus Christ has lower moral standards than the world itself, because not even in the world was this sin tolerated. It's to not glorify Christ's name, but to take it in vain. As a church, we bear the name of Christ, but we're called to not blaspheme his name among the nations by bearing the name of Christ, but not having the character of Christ on display. Second, notice how Paul wants them to respond. He wants them to remove this person from their midst in verse 2. This is what it means for them to deliver him to Satan. Paul is recognizing that there are only two realms on planet Earth: the realm of Satan, the realm of the kingdom of God. The church is the only place of spiritual safety on earth. To be removed from the fellowship of the church is to be removed meaningfully from the realm of God's kingdom to the realm of darkness. Now, remember, I mentioned this last time. Darkness does not always look like darkness. When you see people happy and physically healthy and seemingly thriving who don't go to church at all, they don't follow Christ, and they look like they're flourishing, that's darkness. Because we have eyes to see that true health is knowing Christ. True life is found in Christ. In the same way that you might look fine and go about your day and not know that all the while you have cancer. Attune your eyes to see what true life is, what true health is, what true flourishing is, and realize that safety and life are found in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, notice how Paul wants them to respond to this sin. The way he wants them to respond. Look at verses 4 and 5 again. when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Just as an aside, that destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved, I think it means that perhaps there's restoration still to you. That perhaps this removal can lead to him actually crucifying his flesh, which is so strong right now, so that he might actually repent and be saved in the day of the Lord. But Paul's primary concern here, though, is not simply that hypothetical restoration, but the immediate purification found through separation. But look again at verse 4. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus. Paul uses the words of Christ himself. He's hearkening back to Matthew 18. He's saying that the act of excommunication must only occur when they are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, we've just seen that to gather in Jesus' name is to gather as a church, as Christ's earthly representative, representing his will and his word, not our own. So where do we see the word of Christ here? We see it in the Apostle Paul when he speaks of his spirit being present. Paul is saying that he is in agreement with the decision to excommunicate. As the apostle of Christ and the messenger of Christ's word, he's empowering the church to represent Christ's will. Paul then, as an apostle and a direct spokesperson for Christ, represents heaven's judgment, and the church is to act in concert with the apostle, with Christ's word. But it has to act. Paul saying, I pronounce judgment, that's not enough. The church has to act. God's word saying, this is a sin, this person should not be in the fellowship, that's not enough. That word and decree of heaven must be brought to fruition by the actions of Christ's body on earth. And so when the church gathers, not only is Paul's spirit or his consent present, but also, what else? The power of the Lord Jesus Christ is present. Paul is saying when they gather to purify the church through discipline, that the Lord will be present in power to act when they are confidently acting in Christ's will. How does Paul know this? Because Jesus Christ promised this very thing in Matthew 18. He promised that when the church acts in his name in this way, his power is present. So church, depend on the power of Christ as you seek to purify the church. We depend on the power of Christ when we depend on his word as we correct and admonish one another, not on the basis of our opinions about right and wrong, but on the basis of the apostolic word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Depend on Christ's power by recognizing the authority of the local church to bring accountability to unrepentant sin. Have a reverence for our members' meetings when we gather to affirm new members and sadly to part with others in discipline. Depend on Christ's power by recognizing the special presence of the risen Christ who dwells in our midst every time we gather in his name for baptism or the Lord's Supper or matters of discipline or matters of membership. When we exercise the keys, our King is present and we are doing his will in his very presence in a special way. Depend on that. Remember that. Don't half-heartedly participate in your responsibility as a member of a local church. So remember the main point of the sermon. Pursue the purity of the church in the power of God's Son. And to close, I want to give just a few brief applications, and we'll pray. All right, we've had some applications, just a few closing. First, cherish the purity of Christ's church. Cherish the purity of God's church. You're not going to pursue the purity of the church if you don't cherish it. Do this by cherishing purity and holiness in your own life first. Be more zealous to root out sin in your own heart than you are to root out sin in the heart of others. Since you have the clearest picture of your own sin, it can often be difficult to discern the sin in the heart of others. Cherish purity by receiving godly rebuke with humility and joy. Take joy in the fact Christ has given you a body of believers to hold you accountable, to love you and help you in your fight against sin. Know that you certainly have moral blind spots in your life. And the Lord has given you this church to help you see yourself better than you could if you were all on your own. So flee defensiveness. Don't let defensiveness be the first response of your heart. When someone comes to you, if your first reflex is defend myself, something's wrong. Not every criticism or rebuke is right, but take the word and concerns of your brothers and sisters seriously. Receive them prayerfully and humbly. Second, be gentle and loving in your pursuit of purity in others. Let everything you do be done in love. That's the only motivation. If you're not motivated by love when you confront someone in sin, you are not doing it the right way. Don't confront them. Additionally, Matthew 18 is not a call to confront someone every single time you see sin in their life. It's often wise to overlook offenses, especially minor ones. So this is not only because sometimes we may be wrong in our own moral thinking, but also because we're called to embody an ethic of mercy and patience, bearing with one another in love. So we shouldn't be overly prone to criticizing and finding wrong in someone. However, there are sins which are significant enough and repeated enough that warrant our loving pursuit of our brother and sister for their good. And when this is needed, we should pray for wisdom as we do this. And lastly, be utterly dedicated to the exaltation of God's name among the nations, because that is what this is all about. The church is God's creation in Christ, meant to put his glory on display to the entire world. We are the billboard of God's glory on earth. We must care about the purity of the church because we care about how the Lord Jesus Christ is being portrayed to the nations. The Lord established the church to vindicate his holiness, that we would reflect his glory to the world. We are nothing less than the representatives of God on earth to the nations. We are his temple, his household, his new creation, his royal priesthood in a dark and dying world. We are called to show the world a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness and justice. So be zealous to embody that and help your brother and sister do the same. Please join me in prayer. Father, we are astounded at the greatness, the gravity of these words of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 18. We thank you, Father, for giving us the authority and the word and the spirit of Christ so that we can zealously pursue the purity of your church for the good of your people and the glory of your name. May we be zealous to do this. May we check ourselves, may we examine our own hearts and find anything in us or in the way we relate to each other that does not accord with what you have said in this text, may it be purged from among us. May we walk in love and humility because of the gospel. The gospel that says that we sinners have been reconciled to you through the blood of your Son. May we show the mercy we have received. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please continue.